He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards, and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Over to Brian.
Great. Thanks, Brian. I'm just going to try to secure this so it doesn't fall off while I'm speaking. It's great to be here once again, and we're also really privileged to speak and round off the series we've had in Psalm 107. So let me add Brian's welcome, especially if it's the first time here. Don't worry if it's your first time here and you've not been to all of the series on Psalm 107. We can get you up to speed as we're going through. We've been considering in this psalm the steadfast love of the Lord for his redeemed people. And when we're talking about steadfast love, it's not just a passive emotion, just God sitting there and saying, I love you. It's been real action. So in the series in the past 4 weeks, we've been through and looked at four different perspectives in the psalm, how that's worked out. And this week is where we focus on the question. So, why does this psalm, a story about what's happened to other people, matter to me, matter to us? Perhaps you've not really been here very in the last month, but just to remind you, each of the perspectives we've seen in the past 4 weeks takes us through a similar pattern. There are people in a situation of hardship. They're afflicted, and those who are in trouble, they cry out. So it says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And the Lord acts. He delivered them from their distress and frees them from the situation they're in, and they're rescued that way. And finally, there's a response from those who have been helped. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And this is a pattern that repeats itself four times in the psalm before we get to today's section. But as we come to verse 33 today, that doesn't repeat anymore. The structure is different. So you see that the tense is different. It breaks that pattern that we've seen. And there's not just let them, but there's a final call to anyone who's listening, which we'll get to. So this here is the sum up, it's the recap of the psalm. The psalmist has offered four perspectives. Now he draws together all the threads, tells us what's most important, and how listeners should be responding to all this. And in some ways, this section we're looking at today is a key to understanding the theme of the entire psalm. So even if you've not been here all 4 weeks, in the past 4 weeks, you take this and go back in your own time, and you can just enjoy the stories and the perspectives once again in this psalm. And I've grouped what the psalmist wants us to consider into three different points. They're printed on the back of your handout, so you can keep track of where I'm going. We'll explore each of these in turn, and don't worry, I'm spending most of my time in the first point, and we'll go through the second and third points much quicker. And so the first point we'll consider here is that the steadfast love of the Lord is all about his merciful reversal. The steadfast love of the Lord is all about his merciful reversal. And for that point, we'll be looking at verses 33 to 38. Let me just read them again. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards, and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they greatly multiply, and he does not let the livestock diminish. And so, we're getting two sets of images here. And the first set is in verses 33 to 34. So, imagine if you will for a moment, kind of before and after these images. So take 2 seconds. Great. So, the before and after pictures here don't really depict a kind of David Attenborough documentary of geological epochs. It's not even a poster for fighting climate change of look how things have changed. We're getting a picture of raw judgment power that God has over those in the land. So, just briefly, before productivity and planting, you might have imagined an image of rivers, springs of water, fruit trees. Some of you might live in Kent in the backyard of England with the fruit trees and the nice gardens and the rolling hills. That's perhaps before the bank holiday traffic last weekend backed up right into your backyard. So that's the image that you had before. But after that, this desolation and dryness is the image of a desert, of a salty waste, a salt land. So let me just illustrate what that means. I visited South America a few years back and got to see a desert as well as a salt plain. Really beautiful places, but salt and sand as far as the eye can see for hours and hours on end. And I don't think I was there to look for water or fruits or food. If it weren't for the picnic lunch that I had packed with me before the long drive out of those places, the only water I would have been able to find was salt water, and there was no food for as far as I can see. And so, it's not just about in the scenery and tourist destinations. It's far more serious. In the agricultural society, this was a matter of life and death. If there's no water and no good soil, that meant no crops, no fruits, and no life. And the psalmist wants us to think about the pace of these changes. This isn't the kind of soil erosion or the Caspian Sea drying up. This is literally an act of God. He's the one doing this. He's the one acting. And why? It's because of the evil of the land's inhabitants. God judges the evil that ruins his world. And what happens to the land here corresponds in a way to what people in it have done. They've turned away from God. They've turned away from the source of goodness and life. And so the only thing left there is desolation, death, and deserts. And to the first hearers of this psalm, Israelites and Jews living in, say, the 6th century BC, this would fit into quite a familiar category. And so let me explain why that is. So I'm just going to go through a one-minute potter history of Israel up until this psalm in the Bible story. So long ago, the Lord made a promise to the nation of Israel that he would be with his people. They will have a land where they'd be blessed, they'd be productive in the fertile land, flowing with milk and honey, and God himself would dwell with them. But Israel could only stay in this land if they obeyed God's laws to serve him and worship him only and to do justice. And if not, he would judge them by ruining the land, he would spoil the land, and they would be exiled from this land by foreign invaders. So sure enough, Israel disobeys and rebels, they worship other gods, the land's filled with evil, and the big bad empire of Babylon sweeps in, conquers Israel, destroys the land, smashes up the cities and fields, and cuts the inhabitants away from the land into exile far, far away. And so it's these sets of events that Psalm 107 has in mind, both in the perspectives we've seen in the past few weeks, and also in the section we've just looked at now. It's God who judges Israel's disobedience and sends people to exile and spoils the land. But the story doesn't end there in the Bible. When God promised the judgment hundreds of years before it happened, he also promised that he'd one day have mercy on his people when they remember him and call on him, and he will bring them out of captivity back to the promised land and restore them there. And sure enough, after 70 years of languishing in exile, the Jews are then allowed to go back to Israel miraculously to the land and rebuild there. And so the song remembers the next part of it. And here we come to the next set of images in this section, at verses 35 to 38. Again, kind of imagine the before and after pictures in this section. And actually, you don't really have to work very hard. All you've got to do is take the images you had just now, before and after, and just reverse them. You see, kind of the language is the same. You've got deserts, waters, thirsty grounds, springs. And this deliberate repetition shows not just the fact that it's God acting, but it's not even two different scenarios. It's the same land, but God has gone and reversed what he's done in the first half. And there's a pretty dramatic reversal as well. The land's restored, it's fruitful, productive, there's vineyards, there's crops, there's fruits, there's fruitful yield, and there's wine, and it's a land of blessing, you see in verse 38. The language there, blessing, multiplying greatly, livestock. It's not just Kent. Forget about just Kent and fruit trees. This is language of the Garden of Eden back at the beginning, where God dwelt with his people with blessing and with them multiplying. And again here, the psalmist is insisting that it's not just some sort of terraforming effort or tilling the land. It's the Lord's doing. It's his reversal based on his mercy from his steadfast love. And it's totally consistent with what we've seen so far in the psalm, where those afflicted by the Lord cry out to him, and then he reverses their plight in his mercy. And so after that, the psalm continues to verses 39-42, and we see more images of the reversal. And the focus is a bit different, the imagery is a bit different. And let me just read those again. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes the families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. So on first glance, you might think that it's yet another portion of a reversal. It's a picture again of God's justice. The villain, the dictator, the oppressive prince gets the comeuppance, and the oppressed people are freed. And we're glad that this happens. And so we can see that happen. We wish that will happen in the world. So think, for example, like something super ironic, like Vladimir Putin wandering through Siberia on his own. And to some extent, that is true. God will judge rulers who oppress people, abuse the power, and do violence. But I wonder whether it would fit a little better if we plug what we've seen here in these verses back into what we've seen in verses 33 and 38. In fact, I thought very much about the first what I thought just now. But actually, having looked at this further, if we plug it back in to the context of the psalm and Bible story, this fits much better. They echo what we've already seen. There are portraits of people previously in the psalm brought low and afflicted. So they were hungry and thirsty in verse 5. They were in prison in verse 10. They were under hard labor and bound by bonds of iron in verse 12. And if we keep in mind the story of Israel's exile and return, as I've explained just now, these verses sketch out in a slightly different angle. The same account that we've seen in 33-34. It's the oppression and sorrow that people faced as the Babylonians forced them into exile when after this disobedience. They were wandering in the foreign land. Then God acts. The positions are reversed. The oppressors who brought them into exile, brought low, the rulers of the superpower of the day are now wandering in the wild, and they're restored and brought up. And it's the reversal isn't because these people are upright. They're not upright people. Remember, it was their own disobedience that had led them to the situation. And it's their own wickedness that brought them into exile. Only God's mercy that brings about this reversal. So we've had these two pictures. So the next question is, why is this relevant to us? These events happened about 2,500 years ago, about 2,500 miles away, and we might have very little connection to these people. So why does it matter to us? And so we come to a second point, that this merciful reversal is for those, the redeemed, who cry out to the Lord. The psalm sets the agenda, so if you look across the page, in page 608 and verse 2, it's a group called the redeemed who have experienced God's steadfast love. That is, so redeemed in technical terms just means those that God has rescued and saved. These are the people who are facing judgment, facing exile, and facing death for the rebellion, cry out to the Lord, and he in the steadfast love brought about his merciful reversal and restored them. So that's the kind of immediate view that the psalmist has in mind, that the Israelites who return from exile back into the land. And it's pretty extraordinary, kind of, the preeminent superpower then allows people to go back to the land, and God gathers them from the east and the west, the north and the south. But if we take a closer look at the details in the psalm, we'll see that the psalmist didn't just have this narrow group of people in mind when it comes to the Lord's steadfast love. And the clue is, once again, in the patterns that we've seen in the psalm, in the four perspectives before today's passage. In each of verses 8, 15, 21, and 31, the redeemed thank the Lord for his steadfast love and his wondrous works to the children, not of Israel, but the children of man, so humanity. And so the psalm thinks that the steadfast love is for everyone. And it's not just that as well. You see, in verses 22 and 32, the psalm talks about these redeemed people telling of God's deeds. And there's no limit to who they're telling. So this seems to be a more universal picture of who can benefit from God's steadfast love. So we also see the urging in verse 43. It's not just, O Israel, it's whoever is wise. We'll touch a bit more about later, but you can see that from all these things, Psalm 107 is looking back at one specific story about the return from exile, but it's looking forward to God doing even more on the basis of his steadfast love, and that these will be for everyone. And if today we're Christians, we know that God did even greater things in his steadfast love eventually. We see his wondrous work to the children of man through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And through that, Christians are also those redeemed by God. Let me just kind of set out how that works. So that, kind of matching up to the pictures that we've seen in the psalm so far. We too were wandering in exile, blocked off from God's presence. Jesus brings us back to God and prepares not an earthly land for us to return to, but an eternal city for us to dwell with him. Now, we too were sitting in darkness and death, having rebelled against God. Jesus breaks those bonds and secures for us a resurrection life and frees us from the oppression of death. We too were foolish sinners, afflicted by the consequences of sin, headed for destruction. Jesus, the living Word of God, by his affliction on the cross, heals our wounds and saves us from certain destruction. And we too were helpless before God's judgment, like those in the boat facing a tsunami and the oncoming flood. But the same Jesus who physically hushed the sea by saying, "Peace, be still," after his followers cried out to him, delivers us from our distress and from the oncoming judgment by taking it all on himself. And one day, God will gather all the people from the east and the west, from the north and the south, together to sing about his steadfast love, how God brought about this merciful reversal and redemption. And this is available to everyone, those who realize they're hungry, they're needy, they're afflicted, they're brought low, who then cry out to God for his merciful reversal. And just very briefly now, on the final point, it's about reflecting on God's merciful reversal. So as the psalm closes, verse 43 ends with a call on whoever is wise to attend and consider everything that has been said and God's steadfast love. And let me just say a bit about wise and wisdom. In the psalms, wisdom isn't just about intellect. It's not just about how clever you are, how witty you might be, or what kind of degrees or letters you might have after your name. It's describing someone who sees and evaluates who God is and what he is like and then responds accordingly. And then the psalm here, the calls way up how God has acted based on his steadfast love. And in this context today, it's not just a historical return from exile, but it's also redemption that Jesus brings from the redemption from our own rebellion. He saves us from that. A few weeks ago in one of these talks, someone compared God's steadfast love to a diamond. And that's right. Hold up the diamond, turn it around, admire the aspects. But don't just stop there. And we don't just stop at how beautiful it is. This steadfast love demands a response, whether you're a skeptic, an inquirer, or a believer. And so if you're here and you wouldn't say that you trust in Jesus or you're a Christian. So please consider him in the light of the psalm. Speak to the person who brought you here or someone sat next to you. Ask lots of questions. And you might think a bit more about some of these things and chat with the people on the table. You see the psalm repeats over and over that those who need rescuing, need to realize they need rescuing, call out to God. And it's our hope in the Moorgate Talks that one day you can make the same call as those in Israel have done, and many of us here have done, and receive this redemption, saving, rescue from the Lord Jesus. And for us who've called out to God already and who've been rescued by Jesus, we too can keep considering and mulling over the steadfast love, because there's a wonderful thing that happens as we keep considering it. As those redeemed by God, we join the ranks of those in verse 2, and we overflow with thanks. We do the same things as they do. We thank the Lord for his steadfast love. We praise him for it, and we're able to keep telling others about his wondrous works to the children of man. So that's it. I hope this series and today has given us more material to dwell on how God shows us his steadfast love through the Lord Jesus, and that we too can keep attending to it, considering it, and mulling over it, so that we too can have can thank the Lord for his steadfast love to us. Why don't we end today by just reading out the first three verses of the psalm. So on page 608, after the big letter 107, we'll read together the first three verses, and then I'll pray together now. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. I'll pray. Father God, thank you that you show supremely your steadfast love through Jesus and the cross, that you redeem and save people from all over the world, from north, east, south, and west, through what he's done. Would we keep considering the steadfast love, and would we call out to you for saving, and that we would overflow in thanks and praise for your wondrous deeds to the children of man. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.